Greetings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And welcome to each one. Thankful to see all of you here this morning, and welcome if you're a visitor with us. We're grateful that you've chosen to worship with us today. Amen. You know, I thought I might share a few things before I get into the message, and I discovered something this morning. I noticed it's often fairly empty on the ladies' side. Wasn't sure why. And then I stuck my head in the nursery, and I saw about 10 to 12 rocking chairs. I thought, oh, I think I understand. I believe they're hiding out. Anyhow, no reflection on anyone. It just happens to be pretty empty again this morning over here. So, also, I don't know exactly, but you know, the pathway that God took us on as a church to find a building, you know, I'm glad, even though we didn't see very far through that whole journey, we never saw around the next turn. And there were a few turns. But God had the big picture. I'm not certain, but I think this building was probably for sale when we actually bought that piece of property over there. Let's see, where are we at? Bobby, when did we buy that piece of property? You can turn the tape off for now, or recording or whatever. But we had it about 2 years, right? Two and a half years. So we're at 25, toward the end of 25, 24, 23, middle of 22. And as I understand it, COVID was in 2020, and that's when the use of this facility basically dropped to nothing. They spent a little bit of time trying to revive it afterward. Couldn't get it revived, the bingo part, and then it was for sale for a while before we ever knew about it. Think how different it would have been if we would have found out the day this building came for sale at 1.2 or 3, whatever it was for sale at initially, and we would have bought it at that point. We'd still be paying for the next number of years. And God took us around and around and around and got us to buy that to help us pay for this. What a God we serve. It was a journey. Like I said, we didn't see around the next burnt bend still. We sat in brothers' meeting, discussed other opportunities, and you know, wouldn't it be interesting to be God sitting up there, knowing the big picture, seeing these 25 men discussing this building in Myerstown and haggling it out and coming to an agreement and an understanding, and he's up there just wait, I've got something better for you. It was all a good part of brotherhood, wasn't it? And obviously, you know, not every story ends quite as exciting and thrilling as this one did, but you know, isn't it part of, you know, God is, just because it ended well, you know, if it wouldn't have ended as well, we'd still praise God. I want you to understand that. God is good. We're nobody special that he would work something out like that. And he wouldn't have had to. But he chose to. And it's one of those things. I think of the verse, commit thy ways unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths. Not sure if I quoted it actually exact word for word, but what a blessing that we can do that. Commit our ways to the Lord. So So we thank God for that. Thank God for His guidance. Thank God for His provision. And now we have the blessed opportunity to utilize all of that in a way that honors Him, pleases Him. Okay, so getting into the message, I have some of you, most of you probably, unless you're a guest here, visitor, you got the little paper that I had handed out a number of weeks ago, and then send you a reminder about that last night. Going to refer to that paper some, and actually it's a good bit of that content will be part of the message today. I printed out 10 of them this morning just to bring along, in anticipating that there may be someone here as a visitor as such, and I so graciously left them laying on my desk, so I don't have any. sorry for that. But anyhow, if somebody has extras, you can feel free to hand those out. Maybe if we could just briefly stand and have a prayer, if you're able. Father, we are here in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be gathered here this morning in this way. Thankful, Lord, for your guidance, for your care, for your provision. And even as we have been rejoicing in your goodness, providing for us a building, after years of prayer and searching and seeking out opportunities, you've provided, even as the scripture says, above and beyond that which we could have asked or thought. And we say thank you, Lord. But Lord, now help us to use those resources that you have entrusted us with in a manner that furthers your kingdom, in a manner that is pleasing to you, honors you, blesses your people, blesses the kingdom. Father, grant us wisdom and grace in that. And then, Lord, use this facility, as we have prayed before, use this facility for kingdom work, that there could be lives changed as the truth is taught and preached, and we could all become and grow more in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Father, as we are here again to hear the word, I just ask for a blessing this morning. Grant clarity of thought. Help me to convey not words, but even the heart of and the burden and the passion of the scripture. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And Lord, may I convey your heart, first of all, to myself and to each of us together. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You may turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18 to begin. For some of you, that is maybe somewhat familiar. I had referenced this scripture in our last communion service. And this is going to be our springboard for the message this morning. I've titled today's message, Strangers and Pilgrims. There's a few verses in Scripture that bear out the thought that we are strangers and pilgrims. I'm not going to quote them at this time, but we will get to those eventually. We have a little bit of groundwork that we work through until we actually get to the heart of where I'm wanting to go or desiring to, truths we desire to endeavor to convey. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, We have I'm going to read verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. And then picking up in verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That seems like some pretty serious words there when God says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. I think I would like to illustrate this a little bit. So we're going to just put up here Moses and this represents, my drawing isn't so great. But this is a timeline, and I don't have the years, but basically representing the timeline of the Old Testament, we could say, the timeline of Moses, the timeline of when Moses comes on the scene, brings the law, and the children of Israel are living under in that time frame. They are under Moses, under his law. That is their guidance. That is their instruction. That is where they live. Moses here in Deuteronomy is, this is the second rendition of the law. He is, the 40 years have passed that were spoken of. Moses is about to pass off the scene, and then Joshua takes up leadership. And Moses is giving the new generation that arose a rundown of the law and instructing them in it. And he says, Moses says these words here in Deuteronomy 18. He says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. This prophet is going to be from the midst of thee. He's going to be one of thy brethren. He's going to be like unto me. And him shall ye hear, unto him shall ye hearken. In verse 18, God is speaking, and Moses says the same thing, but he says it as from God. He says, the Lord said unto me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So Moses, in everything that he gave the children of Israel, which was a lot, we have, and it can be summed up in the two commandments, but we're just going to kind of represent the Ten Commandments as such. But Moses gives these words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is an addition to the law of Moses. And it's basically, they have all their instructions how to live, and like we said, the scripture teaches us that the first, the two commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything on these hang all the law and the prophets, everything that was written is written in the context of those two commandments. And that is what Israel was living under, but But Moses brings these words and tells them God is going to raise up a prophet. And he gives various definitions of what this prophet's going to be like. And when that prophet comes, you need to hear him. And if you don't hear him, you'll be judged for that. When that prophet comes, and it's basically like Moses gives them the time frame in which there'll be his jurisdiction will last, and when that prophet comes, this one is completed, and they're going to need to hear that prophet. Who is that prophet? For some of you, we've gone through this before, let's turn to. First off, you can turn to John 6, John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, we have it begins in verse 5, I believe. Yeah, we have the great company. In verse 5, it says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So, and then down in verse 10, "And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And then verse 12, "And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that none that remain, that nothing be lost. And they gather up the baskets of fragments." And in verse 14, and this is where we're wanting to see. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So these observers, these people that were a partaker of this situation, looked at it and said, you know what? Remember that prediction of the prophet that was given? Here he is. They testified to it. We have in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter in his sermon, and I believe this is his second sermon. In verse 22 of chapter 3, Peter references, in fact, he quotes Deuteronomy 18. He says in verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." That Peter is bringing that prophecy into the book, into his time frame, and connecting it to Christ. And we have Stephen doing the same thing in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." So these, Peter and Stephen, and also those that were fed by the 5,000, those are just a few of the examples where they make the connection. This is, in fact, that prophet that Moses was talking about as Jesus is on the scene. And, of course, in the book of Acts has already given his life. So Israel they were waiting for that prophet, and unfortunately, some of them are still waiting. But, yeah, that's where it's at. They were waiting for that prophet. And we know, you know, we could go into the scriptures and look at some of the dialogues, you know, where they say, well, can anything good come out of, you know, what was Nazareth, you know, they were weighing in. They were considering, is it, isn't it? Yeah, maybe. No, how can something good come out of that town? You know, that kind of thing. So this is that prophet that was projected to come. And when that prophet comes, there Moses made it crystal clear that there will be a change. There's going to have to be a change in your allegiance. If you're going to follow God, you who have been living under my law, and this is your framework you've been working from, when this prophet comes, you're going to have to hear him. If you don't hear him, you're going to fall out of grace with God. The very thing that was your grace is going to expire, and you're not going to be able to continue in the good graces of God if you reject this prophet and what he brings on the scene. And so then we have Christ. And of course, that comes all the way over to here and meets right here. And over here, we don't know where this is going to end yet, do we? So the timeline, I'm not sure how far shall I go? How close shall I make it? How small is the gap till we reach the end of his dispensation, the new covenant, the day of grace that we are living in, that we know is also going to come to an end. So, when Jesus, since he has showed up, and let's just look at a few more scriptures that this where God affirms this change of allegiance that needs to happen. We're familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke. I will look at the Luke rendition of that, Luke chapter 9. And we will pick up in verse 28. I'll just read those verses. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And when he had thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of these things which they had seen. Just keep that in reference and in the framework of your thoughts. And I'm going to read to you Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So one of the things that happened there on that Mount of Transfiguration, so we have Moses and Elias come and are speaking with Christ. And as it's been said, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so here are all three of them, and Peter, in probably not knowing what else to say, as the scripture even says, he says, well, we ought to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elias. But there's a cloud overshadows them. These other two, they just kind of fade back off the scene. A cloud overshadows them, and the voice says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Remember Deuteronomy? This prophet, you need to hearken to him. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." The law, Moses represents the law, he fades off the scene. Elijah represents the prophets, and he fades off the scene. "Here's my son. Hear him. Listen to him. He's the one you want to give attention to." Now, Romans 15, verse 4 says that these things written aforetime were written for our learning. There is lots that we can learn from studying the Old Testament scriptures and considering how God worked with his people and considering the, yeah, just there's so many, 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 many things that we can learn. But one thing we do not want to do, and that is we do not want to try to bring some of this here and bring it over to here, thinking that maybe we can improve upon what we have over here. After all, this was also from God. Maybe if we do both, it'll make us even better. Maybe it will make us even holier and more God-pleasing. You know, that temptation can be very real. But the bottom line is, it actually does exactly the opposite. Because it's to try to draw from here into our New Testament Christian life as things that we need to obey, things that we need to walk in and be our order our lives by, is actually unbelief in this, in Christ, and in the fact that there was going to be this change. This prophet's going to come, and he's going to give us his word, which is going to supersede what we have here in Moses. So we cannot improve upon Christ's dispensation by bringing old covenant and old testament into the new. It actually is unbelief and puts us in a bad state with God, which none of us want. All right. So then, we've talked about the call to change our allegiance, and and that was specifically to Israel. Of course, it is to any of us, depending on where we find ourselves. But from Israel, it was to change from Moses to Christ. I'd like to talk a little bit about the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. We find that in Matthew 5, Jesus says those words. He says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Those are scriptures that can be confusing, especially to a young mind, but people do stumble over those fairly frequently. So I'll try to give a little bit of answer to some of that. First of all, I'd like to just give a little bit of definition to this word fulfill. Jesus said it didn't come to destroy. He didn't come to trash it, everything that was back here in the law. He didn't come to do that. He didn't come to undermine what it was. And we won't have time to look at all the scriptures we could look at if we were to single in just on this. But first of all, let's just look a little bit of definition. The Thayer's definition of the word fulfill is to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to render full, to complete. One that I like, and I think it's, yeah, it says this, to fulfill, to cause God's will as made known in the law to be obeyed as it should be, and God's promises given through the prophets to receive fulfillment. Just different ways of saying what that might have meant. Let's look at it in the context of Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. You might be familiar with those words. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So there was this marker isn't the best, but it does work yet. We'll put a red line there to represent that there was a problem with the law. And this verse in Romans shows us that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So there was a problem. The law was falling short of what its desired intent was. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus deals with the problem in the law. Where the law fell short, Jesus shines and comes through strong. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those of us who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, will actually be living out the righteousness of the law. And we'll maybe give a little more definition as we go. And as we think about now the new dispensation in Christ, and we think about, in the law, there was these two commandments on which the entire law hung. Everything was built on those two commandments. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we have the teachings of Jesus, obviously, which are the framework of the covenant. We have the Gospels, we have Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we have a multitude of teachings. We have words from Jesus like, if ye love me, keep my commandments. He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. We have words like that. So we are not a lawless, licentious people. We in fact have Jesus in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes down through and he says, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, you have heard that it hath been said, I say unto you. He raises the bar over the law. To live in Christ is to live in a higher call to holiness than Moses called us to. To bow down to the law of Moses as our standard of holiness is bowing to a lower standard and a lower requirement than Jesus has in our lives. And then also, just like we have with the law, like I said, there's those two commandments and on there hang all the law and the prophets. We have in the New Testament, we have the teachings of Christ. And then we have the teachings of the apostles who give definition and understanding to the teachings of Christ. Just the same way that the Old Testament in its many, many writings and its many, many prophets kept calling Israel back to God and God's intent and God's call, the New Testament church, we have Christ and His teachings are the central focus, and the apostles and their writings all point us and instruct us and give definition to what the teachings of Jesus look like in everyday living and should look like in the life of the Christian. And so that's where we find ourselves today. When it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, He came to take care of the problem that was over here and to move us into a new dispensation, a higher call, a different accountability, no longer accountable over here, now accountable here to Christ. And so, having said all that, now I come to this paper. That was all, that was introduction there. The Christian and the world. I have on this paper, I have, and some of you have it, some of you don't, I have the Christian and some things spelled out on that side. And then I have a fairly solid line in the middle there, and I did that intentionally. Because, and then on that side we have the world, and just some definitions, scriptural definitions of the world. It's where we live. It's where that line is there, that solid, heavier line is there, because that line is a real battleground. It is a real battlefront for us as God's people. And we're not going to cover a broad range of what we're looking at today in that battleground, but so the Christian in the world according to Jesus. What does that look like? The Christian in the world, the Christian and his posture in the world. And I think about some of the questions that were asked in the devotional. Thank you for that, Brother Jared. You kind of were pointing in the same direction. So how should we be postured in this world? You know, we have this framework, we're under Christ, we have His teachings, this is our accountability is to Christ and His call in the New Testament. Turn to John 17, Gospel of John. I'm going to read verse 14 through 16. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, you know, I have that heavy, solid line on my paper between the Christian and the world. Jesus says here, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, these things are not new to us. We know that it is, in fact, God's will that we live in the world. We're going to live there. We're going to live, and we're going to have neighbors that are unbelievers. It's going to happen. That is part of the plan. We are in the world, in a world that has lots of agendas and lots of motivations and lots of ideas that are totally against God and God's order of life. That's the world that we live in. We know that, and Jesus knew that, and He knew that we would be living there. But He said, that we are, while we're living there, we're not to be of the world. He said we're not of the world, even as he's not of the world. And his prayer to God was that he would keep us from the evil that is in the world. So how should we be postured in this world? There's, like I said, there's dozens of places we could go. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says these words, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then picking up in verse 28 to the end of the chapter there, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, in, my question was, the Christian in the world, according to Jesus, how should we be postured? And there's multiple scriptures we could look at, and we get a fairly clear picture of what Jesus, how he thinks we ought to be posturing ourselves in the world that we're living in. And these are some of these scriptures that give us his heart and how we should posture ourselves. We have over in Luke, so we read these scriptures about, laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. We have over in Luke 12, we have a parable, or I think it's called a parable. Luke 12. Verse 16. Yes, it is a parable, and he's responding to a situation, real life situation, and he responds with this parable. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this decision that you made, gentlemen, is a foolish decision." That's what Jesus is saying. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So Jesus, in bringing us those truths, he's instructing us how to posture ourselves in this area of life, how to posture our hearts as it relates to the wealth and the success that life can bring. How do we posture ourselves in all of those opportunities? The rich man there in Luke 12 made a foolish decision in that he was only focusing on laying up things for himself. And he was not laying up treasures in heaven. He was not focusing on how his resources can actually be utilized in ways that honor God, bless his kingdom, and build the kingdom of Christ. And so his focus was completely in the wrong place. Just like Jesus warns us in Matthew there about not laying up treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where those things don't happen. And to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, as we face life, obviously we're in the world, and we have all the same opportunities that our unbelieving neighbors have, just like Jesus says there, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The opportunities that this world presents to us are all available to us. There are even more opportunities today with our technology that were not available in the past. One of the areas that has become suddenly very readily available is simply I'm going to call it gambling. It's not everything is totally gambling, but you can, with electronic devices and your computers and whatever, you can invest in all sorts of places if you want. That wasn't available to the common person years ago. You had to go and find it somewhere. And so it is with a lot of other things. But these things that the world has to offer, they're all available to us. And there's of course, a whole range of things that some are not good, some are neutral, and some are healthy and good for us. Some of the pursuits and some of the, you know, and a lot of the things that, just like Jesus says it here in Matthew, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. You know, we are also concerned about food. You know, we eat food, the Gentiles eat food, the unbeliever eats food. We're interested in having a house to live in. The Gentiles, they also have houses to live in. We're interested in having a job and having work and having revenue to keep our food on the table and our families comfortable. All of those things are all, they're part of who we are. They're part of life. They're part of whether we're an unbeliever or a believer. It's part of the dynamics of life. The big question is, what is driving us? And what is driving our decisions? What are the top priorities? That motivate our decisions in life. That's where Jesus is driving at when he hones in on this area of our lives. What is it that is it a heart as we make decisions in all of these areas that the unbeliever also makes decisions in? Is it a heart that has his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom and his honor in view? Or is it a heart that is looking for the chance to build our empire, to make our success for successes just for the simple cause of success? What actually is driving us is what Jesus is pushing at here. in this matter. So, and that's where I want to leave that thought. What's our priority? What's at the top of our list of priorities that influence our decisions, that make our decisions actually? Is it for us or is it for God? Is it to build us or is it to build? Is it laying up treasures for us or is it laying up treasures for in the kingdom and in heaven? So we'll leave that thought for a moment. Let's go on and take a quick look at what the apostles, what definition do the apostles give to the teachings of Jesus? So remember I said the New Testament, the writings of the apostles build on and give definition to what Christ taught us. So we looked at what Jesus taught us about laying up treasures in heaven versus laying up treasures on earth. So now let's look at what the apostles have to say following up. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. I'd like us to note that phrase because that is, in fact, the title of our message, Strangers and Pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims. I'm going to quote Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So just following up with what the apostles have to say as it regards to us and our position in the world. So Jesus said, as you're postured in this world, your posture... be careful that your posture isn't one of laying up treasures on earth for myself and being poor toward God, but rather lay up treasures in heaven, be rich toward God, and may I say poor toward the things of this world as a posture of heart. So the apostles, Peter and John both, or Peter and then in Hebrews, gives this thought that we are strangers, we are to be, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. And Hebrews, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. So, a stranger and a pilgrim. Actually, Hebrews, let me turn to that. I like the next verse that I'm not going to be able to quote it. Hebrews 11, 13. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So, the apostles are calling us to that position as a stranger and a pilgrim, meaning that we are not at home here. We are not building our empire here. We are laying up over there. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And then that brings us to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So John calls us, just in different words, he's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Love not the world. Do not lay up treasures on the earth, for where your heart treasure is, there will your heart be also. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. If you have your paper, you'll see I put in there passions, possessions, and positions. Sometimes those things are summed up that way. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, passions, possessions, positions. I'd like to focus just a little bit on the Young's literal translation of that verse. So the Young's literal translation of 1 John 2:16 says this, because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the ostentation of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Ostentation, a word we don't use a lot. If you have your paper, it's written there, and I actually have a definition. So the ostentation. What is ostentation of life? Ostentation is a pretense and a vulgar display, especially of wealth and luxury, intended to impress or attract notice. That's the Oxford Dictionary. Merriam-Webster gives it this way: excessive display, vain and not unnecessary show, especially for the purpose of attracting attention, admiration, or envy. The ostentation of life. So I'd like to focus on that a bit. So how do we live out the teachings of Jesus and the apostles regarding this subject? The ostentation of life, the pride of life, a vain, a pretentious, and a vulgar display, especially of wealth and luxury, intended to impress or attract notice. Does that sound like something that might get a little tempting sometimes? Excessive display, vain and unnecessary show, especially for the purpose of attracting attention, admiration, and envy. So let's talk about I think that's abbreviation for average, if I have it right. So let's talk about life just a little bit and lifestyle. So there's this line represents kind of an average of lifestyle in your culture, your world where you live. There is an average, you know. For some people you might put the line a little higher, maybe you'd put a little lower than, but there is an average. There's an average right here in this room, there's an average in this community, there's an average in Lancaster County, there's an average in Bucks County, in Potter County, there's an average in Tanzania, there's an average in Mbeya, Tanzania, there's an average in Kawita, Tanzania, there's an average in Ivuna, Tanzania. Those averages vary, but the average is kind of the middle of the road. It's not the poorest and the most common and unimpressive lifestyle habits and such. But neither is it the top. It's not the luxurious and the vulgar and whatever you want to put up there. It's an average. You know, we all have those averages. And in some ways, it's not a fair evaluation to hold us in our world here, to put us and hold us up against a Tanzania, an Ivuna Tanzania average is not a fair evaluation. Because we are through the roof if we put our evaluation at that spot. And it's not a fair evaluation. We can't do that, even from a scriptural perspective, on most things. But we do have an average in our world and in our culture and our communities where we live. Where should a stranger and a pilgrim fall out in this scope of things? If we have, I'm not in the middle there, am I? So let's go like that. That's closer to the middle. Where should a stranger and a pilgrim fall out if this is the most, the lowest end of living? You know, driving that 20-year-old vehicle that's rusted and about falling apart, living in a two-bedroom block house with little insulation and no extras, versus living in that $2 million home, or $3 million or $4 million, whatever the top end is by now, with 10 bedrooms and 15 baths and a jacuzzi in each bathroom, and Lamborghini and the two Lamborghinis in the garage. And where should we be? Where does a stranger and a pilgrim come in? Can you help me find out where the stranger and the pilgrim should be in this scope, in this range of living? Or doesn't it matter? Is that up for us each to decide ourselves? Or how is this? Let's think about it just for a bit. And again, we're talking about
the script, like we said, the scripture says strangers and pilgrims. I think that should be a very significant guide for us. What exactly does a stranger and a pilgrim look like? I know that all of us, somewhere up here, as we go up, all of us would, somewhere we would say, now that's a stranger and a pilgrim? Wow, I'm just not sure that fits the life of one who confesses to be a stranger and a pilgrim. I know we're going to vary on where that cutoff is. I know that. But I would like to bring us, my own heart and us together, to just refreshing our God consciousness about these things. So, like we said, there is an average, and that general average, I think we would all agree also that general average is almost the most unnoticed spot. When someone goes way off and it starts going up through there in that luxurious lifestyle, it stands out, it's noticed. When someone comes down and down and down and down and down, well, it kind of also stands out. And it's not wrong, but Just making that observation. But let's think about first off what we're talking about here has to do with the resources that are available to us and how we use them. The resources meaning anything from our actual physical appearance and how we adorn ourselves to how we spend our money and the things we spend our money on. Basically, what we're looking at is how what we do with our resources and what that should look like. So let's start with just simply, how do I adorn myself? Do I adorn myself with this in a way that falls under the description of ostentation? Do I adorn myself in such a way to make a vain and unnecessary show, especially for the purpose of attracting attention, admiration, and envy? Could be how I comb myself, could be what style of haircut I get, could be the types of clothes that I buy and the styles that I buy. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why do I do what I do? Why do I buy the things that I buy? Why do I comb my hair the way I comb it? Why do I get the style of haircut that I get? And on and on and on we could go in challenging our hearts as to are my decisions lending themselves to a stranger and a pilgrim? Or are my decisions, maybe we should say it this way, are my decisions identifying me as a stranger and a pilgrim? Or are my decisions identifying me as one of this world? Now that gets a little cutting, doesn't it? Is it that cut and dry? Do all my decisions actually put me in one camp or the other? Well, I think it's healthy to look at that sometimes and actually ask that question, because, well, maybe they do. They do identify us one way or another. It's either with the kingdom of Christ, or this world. So think about it. You know, sometimes decisions seem small. They seem irrelevant. But a handful of small decisions that seem irrelevant becomes a large decision that has a major impact in your life and in the lives of those you influence. So we need to ask ourselves those questions. The decisions that I make, are they clearly identifying me as a stranger and a pilgrim? Or are they identifying me as one that is following the course of this world in those various things? The next one I'd like to give a little thought to, and I stand the chance of being misunderstood, and I'm going to beg you, don't misunderstand me. I'm going to try to clarify it well enough. But I'd like to talk a little bit about another area of our resources, and that is our dining habits. Our dining habits. So, remember I said that, we have our averages, and if we were to compare with Ivuna, Tanzania, it's not really a fair evaluation, and on many of these things it's not. And it isn't with food either, but I'm not sure that we should completely dismiss what's happening in the other side of the globe from our thoughts as we order our lives in these kind of things. Is it really fair and right for us to completely dismiss what's happening over the other side of the globe? And before I give you a few things to think about, at Bible school, somebody raised the question. I might actually have that. Let me look. Yeah. In the question and answer, somebody raised the question. If I can find it. Oh, yes, here it is. No, it's not. Well, I'm not laying my eyes on it. I know it's here somewhere. But the question...
I have it here, and you don't need it. Number 8.
Number 8. Ah, there it is. Okay. Daniel fasted with bread. That was not pleasant. There was some teaching on fasting at Bible school. John the Baptist fasted by eating only locusts and wild honey. If fasting is so important and gluttony is wrong, why do we have such extravagant meals at Bible school? So I read that to tell, and this was a panel discussion where the teachers and principal gave responses, and they left that one in my court to respond to, and I want you to know that I responded in defense of good, well-put-together meals. So I want you to know that I responded in defense, lest you, it might help you understand where I'm coming from here as I dialogue a little bit on this subject. So, where are we at here? Okay, our dining habits. Creative food preparation is a blessing. I enjoy it. I value it. Hospitality is commanded in the scriptures, and to do the job well, like we were challenged one time by Brother Jerry here, that what he learned from Charlie Kirk, was that what is in front of him, to do it with his whole heart, what the Lord puts in front of us, to do it with our whole hearts. And for you cooks who prepare meals with your whole heart, God bless you. I don't want to undermine that at all. What I do want to do is to just, again, think about averages and luxuries in our life choices. So as we are eating our luxurious meal, prepared on that latest must-have gadget, and we think about the mother on the other side of the globe that is digging around to try to find a few roots to beat into a pulp, to make a paste, to feed her children for one more day. As we think about that and as we make that equation, I ask this question. Should we accept every opportunity of luxurious dining that comes our way? Or should we allow our hearts to weigh in on the tremendous inequity that is part of this world? Or do we just dismiss it? That's my question. And that's the thing I bring to our hearts. Not to squelch anyone's, but, yeah. As we make our choices, Do we always choose the best? Do we always choose the latest and the greatest? Do we always choose the top end? And there's always more to be offered, you know, when it comes to devices and preparing foods, the ways of preparing foods, even the types of choices in foods. Should we think about it at all? Or is that an irrelevant subject that we just, well, we don't talk about that. I think we ought to think about it. I'll just give you my opinion. I think we ought to think about it. Not that, like I said, not that I value, one thing that I got when I got married is I got a wife who doesn't just make potatoes, a vegetable, and meat. That's what I grew up on. Diversity in that, but yeah. So, variety is a blessing. And maybe I could say this yet. You know, when it comes to, and I know some of us eat out more than others, some of us less, and our choices of eating out, you know, there's restaurants all over the charts. You can eat at some restaurants and get a nice good meal at $10, and there's some restaurants you get a good meal at $100 plus, you know. What are our choices in those kind of things? As strangers and pilgrims. And again, just bringing our hearts to consider these things. Allowing our hearts to weigh in and ask ourselves, at times asking ourselves the question, is this decision, is this an area of our lives that fits the description of a stranger and a pilgrim? Or isn't it? All right. And then the next area I'd like to talk about just a little bit. Has to do with a variety of other things, you know, lifestyle choices of homes and vehicles and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can put a lot of things on there. How we choose, and does it matter how we choose? And where do we come? Where do we fall into the scope of strangers and pilgrims? First Timothy 6, verse 17 says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And he goes on and says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And then notice this, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, that sounds like the words of Jesus in a different arrangement. But just fits right in with what Jesus was teaching us. And so again, the challenge as we make these choices of many practical purchases, does it matter? As a stranger and a pilgrim, does it matter or is it irrelevant? Are we free to just choose what we want, or should we weigh in with let our hearts be challenged by that concept? I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I represent another kingdom. I don't want to be entangled with the toys of this world, with the things that are highly esteemed among men. I don't want to be entrenched in those things, but I rather want my focus on the kingdom of Christ. Our evening speaker last week at Bible school mentioned a situation in his message where someone he knew, Christian brother, had bought a new construction truck, dually, and after had it for a little bit, just in his heart didn't sit right in his conscience. And he went out and sold it again. Those are the kind of things that need to be in our hearts as we, if we are going to be strangers and pilgrims, if we're going to allow that concept to be guiding us, that our consciences are active, and when we make a decision and God's Spirit just kind of, you know, this thing is an idol, this thing has a place in my heart, it has a grip, I drive down the road and I'm kind of looking to see who might see me, you know, kind of wanting to be seen in it. You know, those kind of things are, they're real to us, and we have to face those things where they are. Again, it's the idea of an average kind of kingdom. No, I don't promote junkers, but the idea of something that kingdom values, strangers and pilgrims, making decisions that put us in that category. And sometimes we choose to do things different. You know, my father, I think I am correct when I say this. I don't think my father ever bought a used vehicle for himself. Now, he was not a luxurious person. He did not buy luxury vehicles, but he bought new. I chose to do differently. I did actually, my first car was a hand-me-down, and then for a year or two, and then my dad, together, he and I, bought a new car for me. And then a couple years into our marriage, I bought a new pickup. And I wasn't a luxury pursuer at all. It was just, but after we got God working in our lives there in 1990, our focus shifted, and we went to a kingdom focus in our lives. I changed that. In fact, I actually bought a pickup in probably about 1999. It wasn't new, but it was, 99, might have been 98. It was a sharp pickup for its day. I'm going to say it that way. I don't know exactly how long I had it. I might have had it a month or two or three. And I, just like that gentleman that preacher was talking about at Bible school, I didn't feel comfortable with it. And I went out and sold it and got me a 12-year older pickup and ran that one for a while. So, sometimes we make choices that, you know, in light of the kingdom, in light of being strangers and pilgrims, in light of just, and sometimes it's just practical wisdom, frankly. I don't want to say too much. I don't want you to look at me and think I'm the standard. The standard is not me. The standard is Christ. So, I want to guide us to the Scriptures. These are just some things I have done as I wrestled with these realities. So, kind of, wow. Let's wrap this up. Bringing this to a close. Luke 12. 19 and 21, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And of course, we have that verse there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. him, unto him shall ye hearken. I'd like to, just in wrapping this up and closing, I would simply like to draw our attention and our focus and our accountability into here. And what does that look like? As we take the teachings of Christ and we consider what he has to say and we ask the question, how should that affect me? How does this apply to my life? God bless you all. I have weighed in on that many, many times over the years and continue to do so. I have not always done it right, but by the grace of God, I wish to continue to allow my heart to be challenged in those things. So if you're able, stand with me and we'll just close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, again for this blessing of congregational life and the blessing of being able to assemble. Thank you for freedom in this country. Thank you, Lord, that you have granted that to us. We pray that that could continue and pray that we would not be careless about that, but we would embrace the opportunities and be faithful and walk with you. So, Lord, again, bless each one present. Bless those who had a desire to be here and were not able. And again, Lord, may your grace and strength be ours as we continue to walk with you. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.